Good morning. I was truly, truly excited when Bill extended the invitation to be with you, this weekend. Not only because I get to travel with Kim, my wife, who we're not able to travel as much together anymore, but also just because I love the growing friendship that Kim and I have with Bill and Pam. I love the opportunity to be with you this weekend to talk about marriage and the significance of that, and to hang out with Johannes and all the other things that we've experienced. So it's just been a very rich time. But also being here this morning gives me the opportunity to thank God for the partnership that we share together in the Great Commission Collective. Now, I know there might be folks here that aren't familiar with the Great Commission Collective, and so let me just give you a quick overview. Bill asked me to do this as well. When you think about Great Commission Collective, think about a group that partners churches together in order to plant churches and strengthen leaders. Now, on the planting churches side, that means that we're that we're supporting church planters, we're funding church planters, we're training church planters, and then we're coaching church planters. So there's 8 churches that are going to be planted within the United States this year through the giving of the churches that are part of Great Commission Collective. There's 18 other church planters that are already being supported that have been sent out over the past couple of years. And then internationally, we're actually forming church planting networks in different countries and in different regions. So over the past few years, we've formed 7 different church planting networks: Romania, East Africa, Nepal, India, the Caribbean, Middle East as well. And so we're rather than just planting churches, we're identifying leaders that can plant churches and getting behind them, and supporting the emergence of indigenous leaders in various countries. So that's kind of on the planting side. But then we have this whole thing over on the strengthening leader side as well. And strengthening means training. It means coaching. It means cohorts. It means working with elderships, because the quality of an eldership determines the health of the church. And so what we're trying to do together is not simply plant churches, not simply define success by strong starts, but we want to see leaders lasting long. We want to be committed to leadership longevity. We want to be committed to church resilience. It's one of the reasons why we do training. Like every month right now, we're doing training. We have this series going on called Pastoring in Complexity, because 2024 is filled with drama and is going to be filled with drama. And there's complexity to it. The elections are coming up. So we want to get out in front of that and help pastors understand how to care for people through this upcoming election and through all the complexities that are around it. Have a senior pastors and wives just retreat in 2 weeks coming up, where we'll gather together lead pastors, senior pastors, wives, and just pour into them. So here's what I want you to know. We're caring for pastors. We're helping elderships through complexity. And we're basically trying to help leaders last in ministry. And I'm just so grateful to God that we get to do that in partnership with you. So thank you for being a part of that. Well, more important than any collective is the Word of God. So let me now invite you to open up to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to read 3 verses, beginning in verse 11. The title of this morning's message is The Quest for Contentment. The Quest for Contentment. Verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us this morning through Christ, that you would strengthen us through the proclamation of your word, that the Spirit of God would be at work applying your word, and Lord, that we would over the next week be transformed by your word in some specific area where we struggle with discontent. We're here because we want to engage you. We want to encounter you. We want to be changed by you. And so we open up our souls to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A question. How do you respond when you face some incomplete goal or some unfulfilled dream in your life? Maybe you had a vision for what your life was going to look like, for the pathway of your life, but you haven't even begun on that pathway yet. Or maybe you can't even find the pathway. Or maybe you're on the pathway, but it's just going so much slower than you ever imagined. I had to face that with writing. Writing was something I aspired to for many years, but it didn't come in the way I expected, and it certainly didn't come in the timetable I predicted. In fact, for a long stretch, well over 15 years, it didn't come at all. It was one of those dreams that you have that always just felt like it was just out of reach. Writing kind of felt like this elephant burial ground for my dreams. It was the place where my dreams went to die. Do you have any areas like that? Some barren desire, some unfulfilled aspiration that kind of hovers over you like a dark cloud and settles on your soul in the form of a statement. It's a statement that haunts you and stalks you and taunts you. And the statement kind of forms this way. It says to you, by now you should have been, and you could fill in the blank. By now you should have been married. By now you should have been financially stable. By now you should have been more healthy or had a better job or had better kids or had a better life. It is the voice of unsatisfied ambition, and you may not be aware of it, but it's also the voice of discontent. See, discontentment happens when our ambitions are frustrated. We aspire to something, but God does not deliver it, and so we stew on self-pity and wonder why God is so sloppy in the way he runs our life. Because we have not what we desire. Now, to desire health, to desire a spouse, to desire leadership or stability is not wrong. It's actually a sign of mature and healthy thinking. But the real issue is how we live and how we feel and how we relate to God when we don't get what we want when we want it. Because when our desires become demands, the heart becomes discontent because we have not what we desire. Now, there's many things we're going to talk about this morning, but I want to telegraph to you right up front where we're headed. Because I want to telegraph to you like the key to contentment. And it's summed up in the words of one of my favorite Puritan authors, Thomas Watson, who once said, quote, "If you have not what you desire, you have more than you deserve. If you have not what you desire, you have more than you deserve." Now, that's the destination of the message. That's the destination of the passage. But for the moment, let's just move that to the side and return to Paul and the context and look at this line by line as we go through the passage. So, once again, we're meeting Paul. And by the way, Paul is in prison. So Paul's not like perched atop a customized writing desk, just thinking grand thoughts, sending them along from a cushioned high back chair. He's in prison, and he wants to write to the Philippians. And the Philippians are a good church, but like all churches, they experience problems. They're experiencing problems, and their problems have to do with disunity and some conflict in the church. And so Paul wants to help them, but he can't get to them. If you've ever been in a situation where somebody you love is having problems and you can't reach them, you can't get to them, you can't physically be with them, then you can identify with where Paul is. In chapter 4, he addresses specifically their financial support. He thanks God for it, but he says he doesn't need it because Paul had learned to live having not what he desired. In fact, let's just listen to how he says it by jumping in at verse 11. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Now, he's certainly talking here about financial need, but it goes beyond that because he says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am, to be content. I mean, I'm laughing because we just have to appreciate the irony here. Paul's in prison, but he's content. Paul's in prison, but not in need. He is constrained, but not in need. He's unable to go anywhere, but not in need. Now, how is that? Why is that? Well, he answers the question. He says, it's because I've learned the secret of contentment. He's unlocked the mystery, what Jeremiah Burroughs calls the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And this is how Paul describes it. He says, in whatever situation I am, I've learned to be content. And just so that we're not left speculating on exactly what that means, he says, I can abound. This is what it means. I can abound and I can be brought low. I can face plenty and hunger, abundance and need, without being plagued by that statement of, by now I should have been someplace different than where I am or someone different than who I am. See, there is the sense where this guy from prison who's talking to us about contentment, we're beginning to understand that Paul was able to be satisfied and at peace with God's will in all situations. In fact, he was able to be satisfied and at peace with God's will in all situations without abandoning his dreams. And you know what I mean by that? One of the ways that we try to punish God, as if that were even possible, but we do, we try to punish God for the poor decisions that he makes in our life is we give up our aspirations for him. We give up our desires to move toward him. We give up our desires to make sacrifices for him. The average Christian, when they're disappointed or suffering and unable to figure it out and begin to spin, they don't say, I'm done with God. No, they say, you know what, God? I get it. You're going to just roll out your plan, and I'm supposed to go along with it, even though you don't tell me anything about it. You don't reveal anything to me. So here's what I'm going to do in response. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm just going to step off of the field. I'm going to take my place in the stands, and I'm just going to watch the game. You're not going to get my good works. You're not going to get my passion. You're not going to get my desires for you. And yet here we have Paul sitting in prison. And it's evident in the way that he's talking that his sense of significance was not situational. In other words, he knew who he was, whether he was sitting in prison or whether he was doing exactly what he thought he should be doing. His status didn't take a hit when he was in prison. In other words, his peace didn't rest in anything outside of himself. I read Marsden's biography on Jonathan Edwards once, and he just made this one passing comment about Jonathan Edwards. He said, quote, his happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. Isn't that good? his happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. I think about this. I think, you know, can I say that about myself? What about you? Is your happiness outside of the reach of your boss? Is your happiness outside of the reach of your grades? Is your happiness outside of the reach of your spouse or the behavior of your children? And that's how Paul, you know, we're understanding something about Paul's mind. And by the way, you know, when we talk about Paul, I know Paul can be hard to understand sometimes because he just seems like he's in a different world. It just seems like these things are untouchable for us. This is just a Paul thing, you know. This is what you get when you're like an apostle and you write scripture and you visited the third heaven and you get those kind of benefits. But that's not how Paul describes this. He says, I have learned, in verse 11, I have learned the secret of contentment. See, contentment doesn't come with conversion. It's not part of the conversion package. Don't you wish it was? Don't you wish contentment was like just an email attachment that we got and we could just click and boom, it's uploaded and it's in our life? But it doesn't work that way. Paul says, I have learned, I have acquired, I have developed. And the good news for us this morning is it was available to him and it's available to us as well. So let's just continue working through the passage. On to verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, Paul here specifies the field of experience, the field of life experiences as it relates to contentment. And he starts by using words like abounding, plenty, abundance. And he's talking about the good times. He's talking about those times where everything's going right, and it just seems like our game plan is being executed flawlessly, and everything's going exactly the way we wanted, and we get the raise, or our prayers answered, or we get the grade that we expected, or we get the promotion, or we're selected for the role. In other words, those seasons in life where our dreams are coming alive, and life is getting good, and our ambitions are fat and happy. And this is what Paul says. And this is so strange. But this is what Paul says. Paul says, yeah, I know how to do that. I know how to abound. I know how to do plenty. Now, you know, does your mind work like mine? Because there's such an instinct here to think, well, yes, don't we all know how to do this? I mean, Lord, do you doubt that thy servant Dave knows how to do plenty? Lord, smite me with a Lexus, and I will show thee that I can do plenty and abundance and abounding. Because when you think about your dreams are always dreams of abounding, aren't they? Always dreams of abundance. It's rare to dream low. Johnny wants to be homeless. Go, Johnny, go. You know, we never find ourselves saying those kinds of things. Because to dream is to aspire to a better life. But here's the thing. And here's what we learn as we move toward the juicy center of contentment. And that is that our happiness can't be linked to a satisfied dream. Our happiness can't be linked to a satisfied dream. Our happiness can't be linked to a vision of constant ascent through life. Our happiness can't be linked by a dream that somehow we're just going to move from glory to glory, from prosperity to prosperity throughout our entire life, because always abounding just isn't reality. But there's another important thing as well, and that is that our greatest temptations can come not simply through trials and afflictions and sufferings, but some of our greatest temptations can come through plenty and praise. Great passage in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21. It says, the crucible is for silver, the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Boy, you don't think it's going to end there. You think for sure, as you're reading through that Proverbs, a man is tested, a woman is tested by his affliction, by her suffering, by the trials and tribulations they go. No. Here's where the test comes, through praise. Think about what the visuals that are coming up in the proverb, the crucible and the furnace. What they do is they both heat things. They test by heat. And so what's being said here is that praise heats the soul. And in doing so, praise tests the soul. Praise reveals the heart. So in Esther, we have Haman. Haman is second in the kingdom. Haman, everyone has to bow and pay homage to Haman, and everyone does, except one dude, Mordecai. And it says, Esther, in the book of Esther, that Haman basically lives the rest of his life a very satisfied man, because almost everybody in the kingdom praises him and honors him, and it's cool with Mordecai because almost everybody does it anyway, right? No. Haman launched a campaign to exterminate all of the Jews. Why? Because one man wouldn't praise him. Because one man wouldn't exalt him. The praise of most was not enough. He was only satisfied by the praise of all. His heart was tested. His heart was revealed. I brought a quote with me by Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, this morning. He said, quote, "The Christian more often disgraces his profession in prosperity than when he is being abased. More often disgraces his profession in prosperity than when he is being abased." And here's the thing. Paul understood that. Paul got that. Paul discerned the temptations of all of these eras, of all of these experiences. And so he treated plenty and hunger just the same. He treated them as places he could potentially seek his satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ. And so that's the one set of experiences, the abounding, the plenty, the praise. But Paul describes a whole other set of experiences as well. He talks about being brought low, facing hunger, facing need. He's talking about the hard times. He's talking about the "by now I should have been" times. And I don't know what that is for you. You know, maybe you've been passed over for work and you just thought, gosh, I thought that was going to go my way. Or this business that you had that you invested time and you thought God had led you to start it and it's tanked. Or a friend that you never imagined in 1,000 years would disappoint you or even betray you in the way they have, and that's exactly what happened. Or you failed in some way that you never imagined you could. And the result is you dream. It's like, "Dave, don't even talk to me about dreams, because it feels like my dreams are on a respirator gasping for air." We feel powerless and aimless and ambivalent. Our ambitions are starved. We have not what we desire. Here's Paul. This is what Paul says. Paul says, "Yeah, I've learned how to do that too. I have learned how to be brought low. I have learned how to face hunger. I have learned how to face need." In other words, this means that Paul could be content with unsatisfied dreams. In fact, Paul could even be content with the appearance of failure. In other words, he's sitting in prison and all of his critics are saying, "You know what, he was nothing. We always said he was nothing. And look, he's just sitting in prison, and that's where his beliefs get him." In fact, the lesson of contentment was so important to God for Paul that God ordained that Paul be brought low. God ordained that Paul have a thorn in his side. God ordained these weaknesses that Paul had to deal with. And he's ordained that for you as well. And I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's an unexpected illness, maybe it's a layoff, maybe it's a financial hit, maybe you're still single and you never expected to be single, maybe you're still not competent in an area where by now everyone expected you to be competent, you yourself expected you to be competent, but that's just not happening. Where is God revealing your weakness right now? Where is God revealing your limitations right now? I'm smiling because I'm thinking of the story of this one day Kim and I were sitting in our living room and we were reading, and I was sitting on a chair and Kim was sitting on the couch, and Kim's listening, and she looks up and says to me, "Is the shower running in the basement?" And I said, "No, I don't think so." And she said, "Oh, okay." And I said, "Oh, okay." And I went back to reading. And then about 10 minutes later, I had this kind of passing thought that just intruded in my mind. It was, you know, we don't have a shower in the basement. And I do think I hear water running. And so I jumped up and I ran downstairs and I looked around the corner on the steps. And there in the wall was a hole. And behind the wall was a pipe. And on the pipe, there was a hole. And there was water shooting across the basement. In fact, so fast, it was splashing off of the other wall. And actually, had it not been my house, I would have just stood there for a little while and looked at it, because I thought, this is kind of cool. But then I realized, this is my house. And for some reason, I entirely missed the what to do when the pipes break and you need to shut down the water real fast class in high school. And so I'm running around the basement, like flipping light switches and turning knobs, and nothing is happening. And the water is starting to, you know, the 2 inches, 3 inches, and I'm just standing there out of options. So I got this neighbor, Ralph. Yeah, Ralph is one of these guys that can do anything. "Hey, Ralph, what are you doing this weekend?" "Well, I had a couple of extra hours, so I put an addition onto the house. And I'm going to do a helipad next week." Yeah. I hate Ralph. But you know, Kim, because this has happened before, it's almost like she has a code with Ralph. "Ralph, it's Dave. It's the basement this time. Come immediately." And so Ralph... And this is what he does. He walks into the basement door, and I'm just standing there. The water's growing. I'm standing there, and I'm looking at him. And he locks eyes with me. He walks across the basement. Eyes are locked for me the whole time. He opens up a door. He reaches his hand in the door. He shuts off a knob. The water shuts down. He turns around. He's still looking at me, and he walks out the basement door. Those are low moments. And we all have them. And that one is kind of comical. But let's be honest, they get a lot worse than that, don't they? Where is the pipe gushing in your house right now? Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's parenting. Maybe it's some recent job evaluation where it was really unimpressive and you've got problems. I mean, I think about the past 3 or 4 years and just how our lives have been reshuffled and how it's affected the experience of community and the pandemic ransacked our rhythms and it's laying some low. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, "Yeah, I've learned to do that. I've learned to be brought low." This is a guy who could be equally satisfied preaching in front of King Agrippa, or when his life takes a hit and his liberties stop and he's sitting alone in prison. And I'm just so challenged by his example. What about you? How do you do when your dreams and your life just don't seem to intersect, just seem to miss each other? When life seems to force you down rather than lift you up? You see, we have a certain expectation about what the Christian life is going to be, that it's going to be kind of a journey, and we're going to be like walking down these hallways, this one hallway, and God's going to lead us through these different doors, and we'll try the door will open because God will have led us, and that's in sync and cooperates with the dreams and the desires we have in our heart. And so we start growing in the Lord. We start moving down the hallway and we grow and we begin to try doors that don't open. And yet all of a sudden we're aware that God is leading. It seems like God is leading us to go through this door. And the prayer that we've prayed seems to indicate we should go through this door. The counsel we've received indicates we should go through this door. And we try the door and the door is shut. In fact, the door is not just shut, but the door is bolted shut. And so it's hard for us to understand why God seems to be on the other side of the door and all of the dreams that we have are on the other side of the door, but we can't get through the door. And so we beat our fists on the door and it will not yield. And we bloody our fists on the door and it will not yield. And we collapse at the foot of the door, unable to reconcile why God would inspire a desire or a dream that he would not immediately satisfy. And part of the challenge is we can't conceive of the idea that God might inspire desires in our heart that he doesn't satisfy in this life. They're satisfied in eternity, but in this life. That he may give us a dream that he elects not to fulfill. I mean, just ask Moses. He's standing on the threshold of the promised land, standing there thinking, well, I don't know what to make of this, but I guess I'm going to die outside of this. Or Paul, as he ends his life in 2 Timothy, last will and testament, in chapter 4, final words, some of the final words that Paul spoke were, at my first defense, no one stood by me, everyone deserted me. See, some of us have been sold on a vision of success that life is always about the satisfaction of our dreams. And yet God works through dreams in a different way than we imagine. In fact, there are some works that are so deep, there are some works that are so significant that they can only be achieved in our soul through an unsatisfied dream. There are some idols in our life that are so embedded that they can only be dislodged by God through an unsatisfied desire. And that there are ways that God will humble us. There are ways that God will teach dependence to us. There are ways that God will unite us to him that will come through the fire of having desires that remain unsatisfied. So again, the question is, how do you do when your dreams and your life don't intersect, when life is forcing you down rather than lifting you up? Listen to this quote by J.I. Packer. He said, quote, "The world's idea that everyone, from childhood up, should be able at all times to succeed in measurable ways, and that it is a great disgrace not to, hangs over the Christian community like a pall of acrid smoke." Can I make an appeal to you this morning? I just want to make one appeal to you this morning. Here's my appeal. It's don't buy the world's vision of success. Don't buy a vision of success that says there's no place for trial. There's no place for failure. There's no place for affliction. There's no place for unsatisfied dreams and desires. There's no place for I must decrease, but he must increase. People live craving worldly success, never realizing that God may ordain their hunger to save their soul. That God is more committed to our rescue than he is our earthly success. And sometimes he protects us from earthly success in order to secure our rescue. And here's the thing, Paul understood that. And that's how he found peace in prison. Because his vision and definition of success was not linked to ascent, to constant ascent in life. Actually, it was learning the secret that links your identity elsewhere. And that's why the entire line of thought here converges in verse 13. Verse 13 is the secret of contentment unveiled. And this is what he says, verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul's completing the lesson. He's revealing the point. He wants us to understand the secret and the source of his contentment. And this is it. You ready? This is it. It's him who strengthens me. And of course, the Him who strengthens is Jesus Christ. So he's saying that contentment is learned by becoming experts at examining and enjoying what it means to be in Jesus Christ. That our union with Christ carries power. It carries strength to see God and to see God's works and to see God's glory even when we're chained in prison. It gives us strength to do all things because of Him who strengthens us. It gives us strength to believe that God is treating us according to His goodness and according to His loving kindness, even when the circumstances suggest otherwise. Which, by the way, returns us to the heart of what the point of the message is, which is summed up in my favorite Puritan author, if we have not what we desire, we have more than we deserve. You see, at the heart of discontent is this kind of counter conviction. It's a conviction that speaks inside of our head, that sometimes even finds voice. And the conviction goes like this. We look around our life, we look around our situation, we look around our circumstances, and we say, I don't have what I deserve. I'm not getting what I deserve. I deserve so much better than this. I'm not achieving or getting right now what I deserve. And here's what the gospel does. The gospel answers that with this cheery news. You're absolutely right. You're not getting what you deserve. And you can thank God for that. Because at the heart of discontent is this subtle comparison that produces the idea that somehow we deserve better than what we're experiencing. But what the gospel does is the gospel turns that complaint on its head by reminding us that regardless of our state, be it humble or exalted, plenty or hunger, abundance or need, regardless of our state, we live infinitely above what we truly deserved. Now stay with me for a second. You see, most people think that discontent could be solved by just visiting an area, maybe of the community that we're in, that is less developed or more impoverished than what we're accustomed to, or in relating to people that are in less favorable conditions than what we live in, as if being content is just comparing ourselves with people who are in a condition that doesn't appear to be as fruitful as ours. And I guess that's helpful maybe on some level, but that's not the point. That's not Paul's point. See, we don't ultimately find contentment by comparing ourselves to those who are worse off than us. We find contentment by comparing what we have to what our sins deserved. We find contentment by returning to the gospel. See, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that reminds us of what we truly deserved. We were spiritually wretched. You remember that before you were a believer? The lostness that you felt? We were miserable. We were broken human beings. And what's more, we clung prideful to that place. And we were powerless, utterly powerless and impotent to alter our circumstances whatsoever. We were incomprehensibly committed to our own destruction, and we didn't even know it. But God, who is rich in mercy, came to us in the person of Jesus Christ and wrenched us free of our irrational commitment to our own demise, and died in our place out of His love, and then was raised on the third day, and now turns and gives us not only adoption into the family, not only the power of God through the Holy Spirit, but also an eternal home with God and a new heavens and a new earth. And He gives us reason to live and hope that we're going to live again. And also, according to the passage, the power to do all things through Him who strengthens us. It's the gospel. That's the secret of contentment. And when we have that, it frees us to be at rest and at peace in the present and yet still dream about the future. See, Paul sits in prison content, yet this is a guy that had great ambitions about where the gospel was going to go. And so we too must live at peace in the present while we still burn for more and ask for more and press for more and strive for more and pray for more and live for more. And yes, if necessary, die for more. So, if you're here today and you have not what you desire, you're not alone. Take heart and take comfort. Don't take a break, because if you have not what you desire, you have more than you deserved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder of what you have given to us. Even though we didn't earn it, even though we don't deserve it, you gave us your love, and then you acted on that love in a tangible way by coming to earth and dying the death we deserved, and now giving us the life and power to be able to connect with you. Lord, we don't always understand the circumstances of our life or what you're doing or why certain dreams and desires we have remain unsatisfied, but we want to resolve today that we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.